The story is told of a man who was looking for a job, and he found that there was an opening at the local zoo. When he inquired about the job, he discovered that the zoo had a very unusual position that they wanted filled. It turns out that the gorilla they had died. And until they could get a new one, they wanted someone to dress up in a gorilla suit and act like a gorilla for a couple of days. Now, all he had to do was sit and eat and sleep. And his identity, of course, would be kept a secret. They had a very good gorilla suit, and so nobody would ever know what was going on. The zoo offered pretty good pay for the job, so he decided that he would do it. He tried on the suit. Sure enough, it fit, and he looked like a gorilla. They led him to the cage, and he took a position in the back of the cage, and he pretended to sleep. Now, after a while, he sat up, but he got tired of just sitting. So he walked around a little bit, and he jumped up and down, and he tried a few gorilla noises. And the people who were watching him seemed to like it. The people in the zoo watching this, they thought this was great. When he would move and jump around, they would clap, and they'd cheer, and they'd throw peanuts. And he loved peanuts. So he jumped around some more, and they threw him more peanuts. That seemed to really get the crowd excited. So when he tried to climb a tree, boy, they loved that. They threw a lot more peanuts. So now he was playing to the crowd, and he grabbed a vine on the tree, and he swung from side to side in the cage. This is great. That's what was going through his mind. This is great. I love it. He swung higher and higher, and the crowd grew larger and larger, and he continued to swing back and forth on the vine. And then all of a sudden, the vine broke. He swung up and out of the cage, landing in the lion's cage next door. Well, he panicked. There was a huge lion not quite 20 feet away from him. And that lion looked really hungry. So the man in the gorilla suit started jumping up and down, screaming, and he was yelling, "Help! Help! Get me out of here! I'm not a gorilla! I'm a man in a gorilla suit! Get me out of here! Help!" Well, the lion pounced on him quickly, held him down, and then said to him, "Will you shut up? You're going to get both of us fired." And the point of that story, beyond laughter, is things aren't always as they appear. And that's true for spiritual matters too, especially when it comes to things of the heart. And would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in front of you in one of the chairs. This morning, we've come to the very end, the last three verses of John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, that is Jesus, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Thank you, and you may be seated. We shouldn't run through these verses this last paragraph of John 2 too quickly. At first glance, it might not seem like there's a lot going on here. But when we slow down and when we take a good look at it, there are some important things to be seen and learned from it. We'll look first of all at what happened, and then what we can learn from it. Well, the placement of this passage tells us why the Holy Spirit inspired John to put it right where he did, right here at the end of chapter 2. It is a bridge, these three verses are, that connect what just happened in chapter 2, the last half of it in particular, and what's coming in chapters 3 and 4. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, that refers to verses 13 through 22. The Lord Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with five of his disciples. He went into the temple, specifically the court of the Gentiles, that outer court, and he found that his father's house had been turned into a market by the merchants and by the money changers. He found the true worship of God had been prostituted and that it had been profaned. And in his zeal, in his boiling passion, in other words, he drove all of them out of the temple, cleansing it from the impure elements that he found there, that the Jewish religious leadership had allowed to exist in the temple. Now, the religious leadership did not repent, which they should have, and instead they asked Jesus what his authority was for doing such a thing. And they weren't done yet. Would he give them a sign, by the way? Now, in a cryptic way, he did, or he said he would give them a sign, but it wouldn't be the magic trick that they wanted. It would be his resurrection from the dead. And then John says that after Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. But these verses also, I think, give us a clue and a connection to what follows it. Notice that John says at the end of verses 24 and 25, he says, "For he knew all men," it's verse 24, "and for he himself knew what was in man," verse 25. Then, and it's okay to read ahead at this point, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." They're connected together. And these verses also give us a contrast of what we'll read in chapters 3 and 4. Here, in chapter 2, we have superficial faith, faith in quotes. But in chapters 3 and 4, we have authentic faith. In the immediate section, 13 through 25, is meant by John to support his main idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. When he cleansed the temple, that showed his passion. His passion and his passion for true worship of God. Not impure worship, but pure worship. It's God alone who has the right and the authority to regulate how he's worshiped. Jesus' answer to the religious leaders shows that he has power over death, which he proved by raising from the dead, and God alone has that power. Then in verses 23 through 25, we can see the deity of Christ in his ability to know, to perceive reality. God alone has that power. John's logic is that because Jesus displays the power and has the ability that God has, he himself is God. Now, these verses, if you will, are a P.S. They're a postscript to the cleansing of the temple and to the initial reaction to the cleansing of the temple. Verse 23 says that during that time, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. There it says, many believed in his name. Now, the word believed is the same one that is used all throughout the Gospel of John, nearly 100 times for belief, faith, trust. Those have very overlapping meanings, and they're very close to each other. These people that Jesus is referring to in 23 through 25, and as it says in verse 23, they had some kind of faith and trust and belief in Jesus. Some kind. Now, the reason they believe came next: observing his signs which he was doing. Now, we don't have a record of Jesus doing any signs during this period. We don't have a record other than this. But we know John's purpose. In his purpose for the gospel, this gospel, in chapter 20, verse 30, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. It's very likely that Jesus healed people and that he cast out demons, because he did that, he seemed to do that wherever he went. And it was on the basis of the signs that many believed in his name. They believed because they saw what he did. They saw the signs. But Jesus, on his part, that's the beginning of verse 24, and this is a contrast, says many had believed in him, but, here's the contrast, he was not entrusting himself to them. Entrust comes from the very same root word that believe comes from. It is roughly the same word. So instead of accepting their belief and their trust, Jesus didn't trust them, in other words. Entrust, it's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Then in 1 Timothy 1:11 it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So the Lord was not willing to entrust the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, or himself to these people in verse 23, the many who believed in his name. So why didn't Jesus trust them? We have the answer at the end of verses 24 and 25. In verse 24 it says, for he knew all men, he knew all people. The end of verse 25 says, for he knew what was in man. The Lord knows what is in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. He looks into the depths of our heart, and he can see what nobody else can. Only God can do that. Now, when the early church was choosing a man to replace Judas, they prayed in Acts 24 like this: you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. And then when Peter spoke to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, he said, and God who knows the heart. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these who had believed because of the signs that he did. In this gospel alone, we see that Jesus knows what is in man. He knew what was in Simon in chapter 1, who was to be called Peter. He knew Nathanael also in chapter 1. In John 6:61, Jesus said this to his disciples. It says about his disciples, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Then a few sentences later, he said this in verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Then even in John 13, verse 11, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples and he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, the people who did not believe, and he knew who it was who was going to betray him. So then as we get to chapters 3 and 4, we see that Jesus knows the heart of Nicodemus, and he knows the heart of the woman at the well. In detail, he knows it completely. So Jesus did not entrust himself to the people in these verses because he knew their hearts. He knew their mind, their will, their affections. He knew that their faith was superficial. He knew that the belief they had was not saving faith. It wasn't authentic faith. Because if it was, we can be absolutely certain that he would have entrusted himself to them. We could put it this way also. Jesus saw through them. He saw through their profession of faith. They believed because of the signs he did, but it wasn't any deeper than that. Because of what was in man, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, as it says in verse 25. In other words, no one has to fill Jesus in. Nobody has to teach him about the nature of mankind. He already knows. This section could be summarized like this, using the words of this passage. Many believed in his name, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man. Now that's what happened in this paragraph. That's what happened. But what can we learn from it? And that's the question we have to ask of any passage that we read, any passage in the Bible that we study. What can we learn from it? What is God saying to us through this passage and in this passage? I think there are four things. There are a lot more than that, actually, but we'll focus on four, and the first one will receive by far the most time. So in case anyone wonders, a ways down the road in this sermon, we're not even through the first one yet. Don't worry. 2, 3, and 4 are shorter. But they're still important. They're just shorter. The first thing I think we can learn from this is the nature of belief. The nature of belief. Jesus didn't trust the faith or the belief of the many because he knew it was superficial. He saw through it. Now, what we learn from that is that not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. People can believe, and that is in quotes. People can believe, but not actually be redeemed or justified. Belief, faith, and trust. That idea, there are levels and there are degrees in the Gospel of John. Every time we see the word believe, therefore, it might mean salvation, but it might not mean salvation, like in this case. It might, but it might not. How do we know? Context always determines it. It's the context. And in this case, it's very clear. Many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It's obvious that their belief here wasn't saving belief. Now, here it does not mean salvation, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. But in chapter 2, verse 11, it does mean salvation. It says his disciples really did believe in him with a sincere, authentic, genuine faith. Now, one commentator put it like this: the growth of belief depicted in the Gospel of John thus moves from the initial acceptance on the testimony of another to a personal knowledge marked by loyalty, service, and worship, from assumption of the historicity and integrity of Jesus to personal trust in him, from an outward profession to an inward reality, from attending to his teachings to acknowledging his lordship over life. And then someone else has said, the Gospel of John presents the reader with something of an enigma. In the progress of belief, there is a stage that falls short of consummated faith, resulting in salvation. Now, another way to say that is this: not everyone who professes to know Jesus and believe in Jesus actually does. Now, that should be common knowledge with us. Sometimes I think it trips us up. Not everybody who professes to know Jesus actually does. So what is superficial faith? What is the kind of faith or belief that Jesus does not entrust himself to? Well, first of all, we see it right in this passage. It is a superficial faith is based on signs, or it's based on the spectacular. The Lord Jesus didn't trust these people's so-called belief because it was predicated on the signs and wonders and miracles that they saw him do. The people who wanted Jesus to perform signs throughout the Gospels were always those whose belief in Jesus was either weak or didn't even exist at all. The signs that Jesus performed did not produce widespread faith. And it didn't always increase the faith of the people who really did believe. In the four Gospels, we have the record of, I think, 38 miracles of Jesus. But the number of people who actually believed in his name and actually followed him was relatively small. Now, if signs are that important, and if the spectacular is that important, it would seem as if all of Israel would have followed him. But they didn't. A superficial faith or an inadequate faith is amazed at signs, but does not commit itself to Jesus as Savior and Lord. It doesn't do it. Now, just so we don't think that it is only people in the first century who have this problem, we have it today. We struggle. We're not immune from this. Superficial faith is also based on what God can do to relieve our problems, or what God can give us, especially give us what we think we need. When that is what our faith is based on, it is superficial. People want peace, or purpose, or meaning, or companionship, or love, or any number of other things. So they profess faith in Jesus because he'll give them those things. But the chances are high, I think, that that faith is superficial and it's not saving. Why? because coming to Jesus for what he can do for me is not saving faith. It isn't. And second of all, superficial faith thinks very highly of Jesus, but doesn't actually trust him. Those who saw the signs which he was doing thought that Jesus was a healer. He's a miracle worker. Maybe he's a prophet. He's a man of God, or at least a man who is greatly used by God. A good man. Maybe even a political revolutionary. But they didn't see him as Lord, and they didn't submit to him as Lord, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God in human flesh. Superficial faith is impressed with Jesus, but not submitted to him. Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have some complementary views of Jesus. Some of the, they think somewhat highly of Jesus, but they don't believe in the real Jesus. And they don't submit themselves to him, the one that the Bible says is fully God and fully man, the one who atones for our sin, the one who is the only way to God. That is the real Jesus, revealed in Scripture. And third, superficial faith may, in some cases, lead to genuine faith. But here's the test. Whether or not it perseveres, number one, and number two, whether or not it bears fruit. That's how we can tell if belief is superficial or if it's saving. Someone who has true faith in Jesus Christ perseveres. And what that means is that they hang on, they hang in there, they continue to move forward, they're faithful. Matthew 24:13 says, But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Colossians 1:22 and 23, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. 15:1 and 2 says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There we have both ideas. Someone with true faith perseveres. But also, someone with true faith in Christ bears fruit. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. He said this, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the disciples right after that asked him the question, not specifically what the parable meant, but they said, why, Jesus, do you speak in parables? He gave them an answer. Then they asked him to explain the parable, which he does in verses 18 through 23. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. That's no faith at all. the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These two are superficial faith. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's real faith. Faith that is not superficial, but that is true, genuine, authentic, perseveres, and bears fruit. Now, we all know people, and to bring this closer to home, maybe it is even ourselves, who have professed faith in Christ at some point, but who don't persevere, and who don't bear any fruit, at least that we can tell. They have prayed the prayer. They've walked the aisle. They've signed the card. They've shook the pastor's hand, or shaken the pastor's hand. I'm not sure how that should be said at this point. They've, at summer camp, they put their stick in the fire. Whatever it is, they've done it. But not really anything beyond that. Now, I think a big part of the problem is how we have presented the gospel in the last 30 to 40 years. There's an evangelist and author by the name of Ray Comfort, and he illustrates this very, very well. Two men are seated on an airplane. The flight attendant gives one of them a parachute, telling them to put it on because it will improve his flight. It'll make your flight better. Well, he doesn't understand quite how this parachute could improve the quality of his flight, but he decides that he'll go ahead and put it on. And when he does, he notices that it is heavy, it's uncomfortable, and he has trouble sitting in his seat with it on. He just can't seem to straighten out. He also notices that he is the only one in the entire airplane wearing the parachute. And the other passengers think it's funny, and they begin to mock him, make fun of him for it. He finds this humiliating. He gives it a few more minutes. Maybe he'll figure this out, but he doesn't. And then he finally takes it off and he throws it into the aisle. He's disillusioned and he's bitter because he thinks he has been lied to. It did not make my flight better. Now, the flight attendant then gives the second man a parachute, but this time she tells him something different. She tells him, put on this parachute because at any moment you'll be jumping out of the plane at 25,000 feet. Well, he put it on. He didn't notice the weight on his shoulders. He didn't notice how uncomfortable it was or the fact that he couldn't sit upright. He kept it on. And he endured the mocking and the laughter of all of the other passengers around him. And he told them, by the way, you need to get a parachute too. And you won't be laughing in a little while. Now, the first man's motive for putting on the parachute was to make his flight better. When it didn't, he got rid of it. The second man put on the parachute to escape the jump and the danger of the jump. Well, not the jump, but the danger of the jump. And because he knew what would happen if he didn't have it, he would end up like a pancake, 25,000 feet down on the ground. No, it is not the fall that kills you. It is the rapidly approaching ground that kills you. And he would figure that out very quickly. Now, in our zeal and our desire to see lost people saved, which is good, we've done something that isn't so good. What we've told people is we proclaimed a gospel that in effect says, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. Or we could say, he'll improve your flight. That's not the gospel. That isn't the gospel. And when we preach a gospel like that, it shouldn't surprise us when not everyone who professes faith in Christ actually has it. It shouldn't be surprising. The gospel involves telling everyone, in effect, flee the wrath to come. Put on that parachute. The gospel and the good news, which is good news, is what the word means, begins with really bad news. God created us and we're accountable to him, and there's coming a day when we will give an answer to him. We'll answer for our lives. God demands perfection from us because he is holy and because he is righteous. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and because of that they plunged the entire human race into sin and into darkness. And you and I, we can't just blame it on them. We ratify that decision every day in our lives. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We are hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. That's who we are by nature. Because of God's justice, we're under his wrath and judgment and condemnation. And to make matters worse, there is absolutely nothing we can do to dig ourselves out of that hole. That's the bad news. And it's bad. The good news, though, and it's much better, is that God promises in his grace and his mercy, he promises us that he will give us new and everlasting life, that he'll adopt us into his family, forgive our sins, declare us to be right with him. He'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he'll begin a work in us of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. How can God do that? How? Through Jesus Christ, his Son, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus satisfied the Father's holiness and righteousness by living a life of perfect obedience in our place. He satisfied God's justice by dying for our sins that demanded death in our place as our substitute. And he rose from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And our response to that isn't to say, that's very interesting. Our response is to repent of our sin, to turn from it, and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Believing, though, is far more than an outward response. It's a wholehearted commitment of our life to Jesus Christ. We give him everything. And if you haven't done that this morning, I urge you to do it today. Put on the parachute. Put it on. This is the opposite of superficial faith that we see and that Jesus saw in this passage. So the second thing that we learn from the passage, and again, we'll move much more quickly through these. We learn about the assurance of salvation. The Bible teaches that it is possible for us to know that we're saved. We can have the assurance that we do indeed belong to God, that we are one of his children. And that is good. But we have to be careful that we don't try to give people assurance or give ourselves assurance too quickly. When Karen and I were in college, we were involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was our practice to try to convince new converts to Christ as quickly as possible that they were in fact saved and that they should never doubt it. And it went something like this. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Did you come to Jesus? Yes. Then he won't cast you out. It's his promise to you. Now, the problem with that line of reasoning isn't anything Jesus said. The problem with it is this. The one who comes to me, did they really come to him? Did they really? Or did they simply profess it? How do we know? How do we know? Time will tell. In time, we'll know. Time and nurture will determine whether or not someone has faith that is superficial or faith that is saving. One of my professors in seminary came to class one day and he told us about how his son had made a profession of faith in Christ, and he was overjoyed with that. But then the professor used this as a teachable moment for all of us, and he told us he wouldn't say anything to his son about assurance of salvation until he had some evidence that his son's faith was real or not real. He'd wait a while. He said he'd probably wait maybe a year to see what happened. Time will tell. And we make a mistake when we take new believers in Jesus Christ, or people who have professed to be believers, they may be, they may not be, but we make a mistake when we put them in the spotlight too quickly. We give them a reality TV show. Day two. We give them that, and then we say, oh, here, this person's a Christian now. It's too early. We don't know. We don't know if their profession is real, and we don't know at the beginning if ours is or not. It takes time. We need to be careful that we don't give people false assurance. We need to wait and see if somebody stays faithful or if they bail out. Because there are a lot of people who have bailed out who are convinced that they're saved because they have been given a false sense of assurance. To be assured of your salvation is a great gift. But we need to be careful we don't abuse it and we don't try to short-circuit that process. And the third thing that we learn from this passage is the nature of man. Jesus saw through superficial faith because he knew what was in man. He knew all men. So what is in man? What is it? Jesus knows that human beings, all human beings, are spiritually dead, not sick, not just sick, in slavery and in bondage to sin, to Satan, death, and hell, and are in darkness outside of his saving grace. He knows that. That's what we are by nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, or you could put in there wicked. Who can understand it? We can't, but the Lord can. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. That's Ecclesiastes 9:3. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus had a realistic view of man, and so should we. So don't be taken in by the world's lie that man is basically good. Well, we aren't. But when God saves us by his grace, what does he do? He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26, which is the new covenant. He also gives us a new start. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we need to understand this. There is hope for our wicked hearts. God can change them, and He does. And the final thing we learn from this passage is the knowledge of God. Not our knowledge of Him, but His knowledge of us. Jesus, being God in human flesh, knew the people in John 2, and He knows us. He knows us through and through. He has perfect knowledge of each one of us, and there is nothing that we can hide from God. We might be able to hide and mask and camouflage all kinds of things about ourselves from other people, but not from God. 1 Samuel 16:17 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Kings 8:39 says, God alone knows the hearts of all men. And Hebrews 4:12, one of my favorite verses and phrases from there, says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now that should convict us. It should convict us, because Jesus knows not just what was in the people in His day, but He knows what's in you, and He knows what's in me. Maybe you think that there are things in your life that God doesn't even know about. Or maybe there are sins that you're trying to hide from Him. If that's the case, repent of it and thank God that He has given you the power. He has given you the ability to grow in that area. God's perfect knowledge also should be a comfort to every one of us. Because if you have genuine, authentic faith in Christ, you can know this absolutely, even with your sin and your sinfulness, even with all of your foibles, and with every part of your darkened heart in its slavery and bondage to sin, death, Satan, and hell, that God showed you grace and mercy, which none of us deserve. And He gave you life, and He brought you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And you and I can be comforted because He knows, God knows what is in us now. A heart that's new, but a heart that is not yet perfect. But it will be someday by God's power and by His grace, just like Jesus, because He is at work in you and in me to finish what He has started. The question isn't really, do you know Jesus? We ask that a lot. The question really is, does Jesus know you? And that's something to think about for His glory and our good. Let's pray together. Lord God, You know us through and through, and yet You have chosen to love us and to give us Your grace and mercy and all of the blessings that You give us. Lord, we don't deserve any one of them. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your love. And thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we await his coming. And as it says at the end of 1 Corinthians, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.